Hi, good morning. Thank you for being here. This class is signing the treaty. My name is Luke. I am a youth minister in Searcy, Arkansas. I'm really glad to be with you today and to get to teach you. Before we get started, if you would, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this day and for all of its blessings. I'm thankful for all of these students who are here this weekend, who are here in place of other things they could be doing. I pray that you would be with each of us and that you'd give us clarity and focus so we could listen to what it is that perhaps you want us to know. I pray that you would speak through me to share your words. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. As we get started, I have a question for you that I want you to discuss with your neighbors. We got lots of room if you want to come on in. We still have lots of seats, including this wonderful row, which is like less than a foot away from me. For some reason, no one sits there. I don't know. Come on in, grab a seat. Here's the question that I want you to discuss with someone around you or multiple someones, because I'm going to ask you to then report out to the whole class. When you have some sort of fight or big disagreement, like maybe with your parents or a friend or a spouse, sibling, whoever, when you have some sort of disagreement, what do you do to make up? All right? What do you do to end that and to make up and kind of move along? All right? So take a minute. I'll let you know when the time's up, but talk about that with your neighbors because I want to hear back from you. All right? Go.
You ever seen Knox or Gracie down at Harvard?
I see Knox because he works out where I do. Like, it'd be like a road cat, you guys. I do think I've seen Gracie, but not regularly. So I think I saw her like in a crowd.
She does the club stuff, but I think she's all right, so she stays in the dorm quite a bit.
Personally, I just don't know why. I see Dylan a lot.
Oh yeah,
he's actually working with me at Cloverdale.
Oh really?
He's my youth ministry apprentice. So
that's awesome. Cool.
Yeah. All right, about 30 more seconds. Kind of wrap up your conversations, and then I'm eager to hear what you have to say. All right. Do I have some brave individuals who would be willing to share ways in which you make up after a disagreement? If not, I will call on people anyway, and that's okay. But I would love to call on volunteers. How do you make up after a disagreement or a fight? Yeah.
I try to get it all sorted out before we actually separate that day.
Okay. You want resolution then, before, like, don't let it just fester and keep going. Okay, yeah. All right. What else? Yes.
Thank you.
Who knows? It might not work. Okay, who else? How do you work out a disagreement or a fight? Oh, yeah. So you really don't specifically address it. You just kind of walk away. Things kind of calm down. Your emotions kind of die down. You come back and it's all good. All right? Yeah? Anybody else? Uh-huh.
I mostly try to remember why we were fighting and then remember that it's ridiculous and that we should just stop.
Yeah, a lot of things we fight about are pretty nonsensical. So if, like, we can just kind of maybe step back from the situation and say, oh, like, did it really matter about that? And then you kind of move on. Yeah.
Just apologize.
You just say you're sorry. You just kind of give in. Like that's sometimes that's what it takes. Like just an expression of some sort of goodwill or desire to move on. can really mean a lot and kind of diffuse the situation. Anyone else want to share?
I say just like come together, see where you're at in the fight, and then like mature from it and learn from it, and then move on.
Yeah, so sometimes it's just a matter of kind of like stepping back for a minute and then kind of analyzing the situation. Here's what I was trying to say when I said maybe something that came across the wrong way and then it started a fight and the other person, and you kind of understand each other's perspectives better, right? So there's a lot of kind of different ways that we handle disagreements, a lot of different things that we do. I think sometimes about when I am having conflict with my son, who is six, and he is an awesome little kid who is kind of like part human and part tornado. What'd you say?
Oh, I was talking about my six-year-old.
Okay, yeah.
The demon?
That's... So he's kind of wild, he's awesome, I love him, but he gets in trouble sometimes because I'll be like, hey, don't do that with your baby sister who you need to be careful with, or don't jump off the couch, or whatever the thing may be. And so we have some conflict, and sometimes he's in trouble, sometimes I'm also in trouble, because maybe as I've tried to deal with the situation, I have lost my temper, and maybe I've yelled at him, which I try not to do. And so he'll be like, Dad, I don't like it when you yell at me. I'm like, I know, I'm sorry. And so we'll try to work it out, and like he'll say he's sorry sometimes if he's forced to. And I'll say that I'm sorry because I'm trying to be the more mature of the two of us, since I'm an adult and he's six. But still, even sometimes after you try to say sorry and you try to make it, can still be kind of awkward, right? Still kind of tense at first. And so the way to actually resolve the conflict occurs when I ask him one question. Do you want to go play Legos? And then he says, yes, Dad, I do want to go play Legos. And we go and we play Legos together, and then it's all good. I think when he's 16, it might be more difficult than this. But for now, like we're all in on the Legos, all right? And so that's good, and that we kind of work it out that way. So that's how we kind of move on from a disagreement. We can look at different times and places, and different places have different customs of things that they do. In the United States, like colonial, you know, before there were United States, in colonial times, after European settlers began to spend time with Native Americans, they became aware of a practice where warring tribes, when they were ready to make peace, would literally put away their weapons or even bury them as like a physical representation of, we don't want to fight anymore. We actually, in English, we have the idiom, bury the hatchet. That's still something that people say sometimes, and it comes from this practice. It means to make peace. We also have the expression, kiss and make up. Now, I've never actually seen like parents force their kids to kiss and make up, but I've absolutely seen parents like force little kids to like hug each other or shake hands or something like that. A lot of times they'll be like, they're shaking hands because they're still actually quite mad about it. But we have this idea of kiss and make up, move on. There's an interesting story. There was a missionary named Don Richardson who worked out in the Pacific Rim, specifically in the island nation of Papua New Guinea. And he was working with these indigenous tribes and discovered this long-standing practice they had where when you had neighboring villages that would be at conflict with one another, the way to ensure peace was they would trade children, which sounds kind of strange, but like you'd have like a baby. So I'm trying to see, we've got you guys, Harbor, are you guys from Springdale? So who's Harbor's big rival now? Also Springdale, right? That doesn't work because you're still in the same town. All right, let's say Springdale and Fayetteville. All right, we'll do that. So it's like we've got conflict between Springdale and Fayetteville. These two neighboring villages are at war. And so someone from Fayetteville brings an infant child and swaps it with the child from Springdale. And that seems weird to us. It's not our custom. But then you adopt that kid and you raise it as your own kid. And that child would be called the Peace Child. And as long as that child was taken care of and raised, the peace was guaranteed between those two villages. All right? And this was a practice, and it worked. It was a practice that was long-standing for them. This was a way that they made peace after war. Well, all of these things that we've been talking about are, in a loose sense, a form of peace treaty, or we might even say a covenant. And these two words, broadly defined, A covenant or a treaty is an agreement between two parties or two nations or two individuals where each party commits to certain things. And in the first part of our class here, we're going to look at some different examples of covenants or treaties kind of throughout different times in history. Now for this first one, we got to learn some new words, probably. These are probably new words to a lot of us. But I want to make sure that we understand how to say them and what they mean. So, repeat. This is a suzerain vassal treaty. So I want you to repeat after me. Suzerain. Vassal.
Vassal.
Suzerain vassal treaty.
Suzerain vassal treaty.
All right. So this first type of treaty that we want to discuss comes from the ancient Near East, which is basically the general area that we read about in the Bible. So like modern day Turkey and Iran and Iraq and the Holy Land, ancient Mesopotamia. And so in the time period we're talking about is the ancient world, especially like ancient Israel and predating that even. All right. So suzerain vassal treaties were very well known in that time. And the basic idea is that you would have a stronger king and nation. That's the suzerain. That would make a treaty with a weaker king and nation. That would be the vassal. I don't know if you can see this picture up here. I believe this is an Assyrian archaeological relic, and it's a massive stone inscription. Like I say massive, it would not fit in this room. It's super tall, all right? And I don't know if you can see, but there is a king who's standing up, and then there's another king. This guy's also a king. He's got fancy royal headgear on. Bowing down before him, all right? So we've got a suzerain and a vassal, a greater and a lesser. And I don't know if you can see this, but there's also inscriptions along here. This is text, and it would be detailing the details of this covenant or treaty. So the basic idea, you have a stronger nation and a weaker nation, and each party would have certain requirements, certain obligations that they had to keep in order to remain faithful to the treaty. So the two parties would remain separate nations. It's not like this combines them into one, but they would have a military alliance. So one would come to the aid of the other if they were threatened by another nation. Specifically, since the suzerain was more powerful, they provided great security and military protection to the vassal state. This would be kind of like on an elementary playground. If you are a little kid and you get picked on, what do? You get a big friend, right? You get a bigger friend who can protect you. And then if someone comes to mess with you, you're like, hey, big friend, come over here. And then you're safe, right? So this is very similar. So you have the bigger friend, the suzerain, that would offer protection to the smaller vassal state. In return, the vassal owed financial tribute, and they would send money and treasure to the suzerain. And also loyalty. Vassals were only allowed to have one suzerain, or else it would be considered disloyal, treasonous even. And they would use language to describe their suzerain like lord or father. We actually have archaeological records of this. This is how they would describe this suzerain nation that was protecting them. Suzerains, on the other hand, they wouldn't just have one vassal. They could enter into treaties with multiple vassals. And if one vassal had an argument with another, they weren't supposed to resolve it themselves. They were supposed to go to the suzerain. So this is kind of like if a brother and sister get in a fight, what do to resolve that? You go to mom and dad, right? Hey, he broke my car, you know. And then mom and dad have to come in and kind of figure out what's going on. Same thing. The suzerain would come in and kind of litigate the argument. All right. So this is a suzerain vassal treaty. You kind of have a good picture of what's going on here. Yeah? We good? All right. Probably this is new to you. You probably never heard about this at all. Maybe I'm wrong. At the lunch table at school, you guys talk about suzerain vassal treaties a lot. Yeah? No? Not so much. All right. So this is probably new to you as a term, but you probably are aware of an example of one of these, at least if you've spent a lot of time in Bible class. The Mosaic Covenant, or the Law of Moses. is actually it's an example of a suzerain vassal treaty. Very, very similar in terms of details. So basically, after Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, calls Moses and rescues the Israelites out of Egypt. You remember this story? The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. God calls Moses and he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Get them out of there. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, Yahweh says to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know who you are. I don't know who Yahweh is. I am Pharaoh and I say no. And so there's this series of plagues that God brings about through the power of Moses, right? You remember this, like the Nile River, water turns to blood and there's darkness on the land and there's frogs everywhere and there's gnats and flies and boils and animals are killed. And finally, the firstborn child is killed. You remember all these stories? And then finally at the end, Pharaoh says, it just totally devastates the country of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, fine, you can go. And the people leave, and then Pharaoh changes his mind and starts to pursue after them, right? So God, through Moses, parts the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelites cross through on dry ground and are saved. The Egyptians try to follow, and the water comes crashing down. The army's destroyed. You remember this story, yeah? So now the people are in the wilderness, and God calls Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he's going to establish a covenant with the Israelites. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And the way that he structures the covenant closely resembles a suzerain vassal treaty in like almost every respect. And this should not be, maybe at first it seems surprising that like the way that God talks to people is the way that like the king of Assyria talked to people. But really, when you think about it, God always communicates to us in ways that we can understand. Like that's what Jesus is all about, right? The incarnation of Jesus, God with skin on, like the Son of God puts on flesh, moves into our neighborhood. It's like he's living down the street. So what is God? What's God like? Well, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to wonder about that. We just look at Jesus. What sorts of things does God care about? Well, what sorts of things does Jesus care about? How does Jesus spend his time? What sort of people is he critical of? What sort of people is he interested in? He loves people. He serves people. He sacrifices himself for people. So we see what God is like by looking at Jesus. He communicates to us in the way that we can understand. Same thing that's going on here. It makes sense that when God wanted to establish a relationship with the nation of Israel, he does so in a way that they understood. As the much more powerful party, he's the suzerain, he makes an agreement with them in a way that would be familiar to them. So the covenant begins by Yahweh introducing himself as the suzerain. He says, I am Yahweh, your God. He then reminds them of their previous relationship, how he had just rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Then there are requirements for the covenant, what it means for Yahweh to be their God and for them to be his people. There are provisions made for keeping a record of the covenant. You can see this picture. Moses has the Ten Commandments. And so this is more than just the Ten Commandments, but he has these stone tablets. And he was supposed to have these so there'd be a record of the treaty. And it was supposed to be read regularly. Now, this one didn't last because Moses, in this picture, is actually angry and he's going to break them. And that's a different story and you have to get a second copy. But still, the point is made, you need a copy of it. You need a copy of the law. It's supposed to be read regularly so the people are familiar and can keep their obligations. Yahweh calls heaven and earth as witnesses to the covenant. And then there's this extensive list of blessings that will come if the people are faithful and curses if they're not. And all of that stuff I just mentioned, like verbatim, those same characteristics we see in suzerain vassal treaties. It's very, very similar. All right? In rescuing Israel from Egypt and signing a treaty with them, Yahweh proclaims himself as their Lord and Father, and he requires their loyalty in return. Yahweh would protect them and give them land, the promised land of Canaan, and in return, they were required to be loyal and obedient to him. This meant that they would worship no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the same thing, by the way, that Jesus says. Like, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God, Yahweh, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's the only one. Also, the people of Israel were to act in certain ways to demonstrate their loyalty and obedience to God. For example, by loving their neighbors, by taking care of the poor and the needy in their midst, by living in ways that were different from the other nations around them. And again, when Jesus says, what's the most important stuff? Number one, love the Lord your God. And number two is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says basically the same things that the people of Israel were supposed to do, to be loyal to this treaty that they had made. God offered this covenant out of his grace. He was the powerful party and had no obligation, but he chose to offer a treaty. And the loyal obedience of the people was required in response to the treaty. All right, so we're good so far. Suzerain vassal treaties, the Mosaic covenant, which is an example of one. Now we're going to fast forward about 3,200 years to a different time and place and talk about a very different context, which is the conclusion of the American Civil War. The American Civil War, fought between 1861 and 1865, was awful. It was a bloody four-year conflict that claimed the lives of 600,000 Americans more than any other war or conflict in our history. It was a war that divided this nation and pitted former countrymen against one another. States, towns, and even families were sometimes divided. Even though it ended over 150 years ago, it is a conflict that left deep wounds and long scars, some of which have still not healed. Like if you look at a lot of the division that still exists in our society today, a lot of that has roots still going back this long ago. All right, so it was a major conflict, a lot of problems. It might be interesting for you to know that there was no formal peace treaty at the end of this, and there's kind of different reasons for that, but there was a formal cessation of the conflict, and it occurred when Confederate General Robert E. Lee, pictured there on the right, General of the Army of Northern Virginia, surrendered to General U.S. Grant, commander of Union forces at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia on April 9th, 1865. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying this is a suzerain vassal treaty because it technically was not a treaty at all. But what I am saying is that there are still some striking similarities in these circumstances. You clearly had a stronger and a weaker party. At this point in the war, the Union Army was considerably stronger than the Confederate Army. That's why they were surrendering in the first place, right? You also had certain provisions being granted to the weaker party. So under suzerain vassal treaties, like they would be granted land and protection and different things. Well, here, rather than being treated as enemy combatants, the Confederate soldiers were allowed to have land. They were allowed to go back to their homes and keep their property. Even if they had horses, like horses that had been used in war, they were allowed to keep those and go home and farm with them. So they were still granted certain provisions. But in return, the defeated Confederate soldiers had to be loyal to the suzerain nation. They had to take a vow that we will not take up arms again against the United States. Later on, when there were elections, before Confederate or ex-Confederate soldiers could vote, they had to take an oath of loyalty to the United States. All right, so you still have these similarities in all of these different situations. So, why have I just taken like 15 minutes of your Saturday morning talking about random treaties and different things in world history? First off, because it was my assigned topic. But secondly, because I want to ask you this question. Have you signed your treaty? All of the what we've been talking about so far has been to help us get a really clear picture of what a treaty or covenant basically is. So we can ask this question. Have you signed your treaty? And maybe you're sitting there thinking, I don't have any idea what this guy's even talking about. Like I'm not a suzerain or a vassal or a king or a nation at war. What treaty are you talking about? But consider this. Scripture teaches in multiple places that in our sin, and we all have sin, in our sin, if that sin is not dealt with, we are enemies of God. Consider some of these verses. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So I know that's a lot of scripture I just kind of threw at you, and it's from three different contexts, but the same idea is running throughout each of these, which is our sin places us in opposition to God, in a sense. If we commit sin and that sin is not taken care of, we are at war with God. And if you're at war, you need a peace treaty to end that. You need to go through some sort of process in order to reconcile that that conflict. But this war, this status of war against God, is not what God wants. He wants peace and reconciliation. And in his grace, he offers us terms of peace, a treaty, a covenant. I'll put these back up here just so you can kind of be reminded of what we talked about. But I want you to think. As with the suzerain vassal treaty, our treaty with God is clearly not between two equal parties. God is far, far greater than we are. As with the suzerain vassal treaty, God extends terms of peace to others as well. He wants all people to be saved, right? God doesn't just offer a treaty for you or for me. He offers it for all of us. He wants as many vassals as he can possibly get. He wants all people to be saved and to be at peace with him. As with the suzerain vassal treaty, though, there can only be one suzerain. God is our Lord and Father, but we may only have one. It's treasonous for us to have any other Lord. I should mention something about that word Lord, which I think we hear that and we think that's a religious word. But really, it's not. It's just a general title of authority. Ownership. In the Roman Empire, the Roman emperor would sign laws into effect by signing Lord Caesar. So when we say, it's really a title of authority or kingship. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying that Jesus is king. He's the one who's on the throne of my life. And so we can only have one king in our lives. As in the Mosaic covenant, God offers us peace based on what he's already done for us. Remember, he offered a covenant to the Israelites based on the fact that he had already stepped into their lives and saved them from slavery in Egypt. In the same way, God offers us peace based on what he's already done. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us to save us from slavery to sin. God's already gone to great lengths to make peace possible. As in the Mosaic covenant, God offers the treaty based on his grace, not based on anything that we've done to be to merit that offer, based on his grace. But once we have signed the treaty with him and entered into his covenant, he does expect us to be faithful to that covenant. As in the conclusion of the American Civil War, we must surrender. That's what this whole weekend is about, this idea of surrender. We have to lay down our arms and cease being enemies of God. And we must pledge our loyalty to him. God offers us a covenant, a peace treaty, a way to have our sin removed, to no longer be his enemy and instead be to become his servant, loyal subjects of our Lord and Father, our suzerain king. That covenant or peace treaty comes from God's grace and is made possible by the death of Jesus on the cross. And the way that we respond to that offer of covenant, the way that we respond to that peace treaty is with faith. But you might notice I have a big asterisk up there by the word faith. And that's because we really have to ask and answer the question, what do we mean by faith? Faith is a pretty common English word. It's a word that we use in church, but we also use it in other contexts. Like if you're going through a hard time, someone might say, you know, you just got to have faith. Or if you have a favorite sports team and they're really struggling, you might be talking with another fan. They're like, oh, we just have to have faith that the coach will pull us through. So it's like, you know, that word faith is a word that we do use outside of religious contexts. But I've become convinced that the English word faith is not a very helpful word when it comes to translating the idea that the Bible's trying to give us when it uses the Greek word that underlies the English word faith. Let me try to explain that a little bit more. You probably know that our Bibles are translated from the original languages in which they were written. Like when the Apostle Paul wrote down, he was not writing like 21st century English. He was writing Greek. And so the Greek word that Paul would have used, which then later gets translated as faith, is perhaps not a really helpful word for us because of what that word has come to mean. For example, when we hear the word faith, a lot of times people think of like blind faith, which is wildly believing something without very much evidence. Like, well, I have faith that the earth is flat. Well, good for you. Not a whole lot to back that up, all right? That would be blind faith. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible doesn't call us to have wild belief in something without any sort of evidence. Also, though, a lot of times people hear the word faith and they think of something that primarily is going on in our heads. Like, if I have faith in something, it's like I'm mentally saying yes. Like, do you believe that Jesus is God's son? Let me think about that. Yes, and that's faith. That's a part of faith, but the biblical picture of faith is greater than that. In the Bible, the Greek word that's used, you can see that in, that's the English letters or the Greek letters. The word is pistis. It's translated often as faith, but a better translation would be something like fidelity or loyalty, faithfulness or allegiance. And we're going to talk about that as we close our class, but I want to make sure that we're on the same page. Loyalty and allegiance are pretty similar words. They're basic synonyms. So I want to hear from you just to make sure. What does loyalty or allegiance mean? When you hear those words, what do you think of? What ideas are conveyed by that? Loyalty or allegiance? Any thoughts? I've got some smart students here. I know you know what these words mean.
Trust.
Trust? Absolutely. If you have a loyal friend, that's someone that you can place trust in, right? What else? Fully devoted to someone. It's been a while since I was a student in school. Do students still do this thing and say something? What do we call that? The Pledge of Allegiance, right? And the idea there is we're basically saying, like, we are loyal subjects of this country. So, would it make sense? Would you be honoring your pledge if, like, you got up and said the Pledge of Allegiance? And then you talk to your friend and you're like, you know what? China is so much better than the U.S. It's way better than this country. Would that be in keeping with your Pledge of Allegiance? No, right? And like, I mean, you can believe what you want about China and how great it is, but like the point is you would not be showing your loyalty to the pledge that you had just made. We can also think in terms of like a loyal friend. If you have someone who is a loyal friend, would you expect them to go talk bad about you to someone else? No, right? And we know the difference between loyal friends and friends who are not loyal, and we know which ones we want, right? So we understand this idea, loyalty and allegiance. So think in terms of the other covenants we've talked about and how important loyalty and allegiance are. In suzerain vassal treaties, the vassal had to be loyal to the suzerain. They couldn't be flirting around with other nations. They had one suzerain. In the Mosaic covenant, you shall have no other gods before me, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The conclusion of the American Civil War, the ex-Confederate soldiers had to take an oath of loyalty. We will never take up arms again against this nation. So how do we respond to God's offer of a peace treaty? Well, with faith, where faith means allegiance. And that involves multiple aspects. First off, it does involve mental assent. I said before, faith is more than just what goes on in your head. But it's not less than that. It includes that. There are things that we actually need to assent to, that we need to say, yes, I believe that. If you're going to be loyal to God as our king, we have to agree that he is the king. So we have to understand and acknowledge the basic facts about who Jesus is and what he's done in Scripture. So when we read the Bible, and by the way, a lot of times we'll say, like, the Bible is a really long book. More accurately, the Bible is a library of books, 66 different books written over hundreds of years by dozens of authors. But still, it's a unified story that works together and points to Jesus as the central character. And the gospel, the good news, is how Jesus is the character who resolves the problem of the plot of the story of Scripture. And here is the gospel. Jesus, the King, pre-existed with the Father. He is eternal. He's always been there. He helped in creation. He took on human flesh, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy and promises to David. He died for our sins in accordance with prophecy. He was buried, was raised on the third day, again, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He appeared to many people. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God as Lord of the universe, and he will come again as judge. So we have to believe those things. We have to assent to those things. This is the story of Scripture. This is what we believe. But allegiance also involves a public proclamation of loyalty. In medieval times, knights would swear allegiance to their kings, and they would pledge their swords and lives to him. We already mentioned school children place their hands on their hearts and proclaim allegiance to the American flag. Christians also publicly proclaim our allegiance to Jesus as Lord. How do we do this? You know?
Baptism.
Through baptism, absolutely. And before baptism happens, we've all seen this. The person who's about to get baptized will be asked a question, right? Like, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And we publicly affirm that, and then we're baptized. Baptism is a public proclamation of our loyalty and our allegiance to Jesus as King of our lives. And in the process, our sins are washed away. We're no longer at war with him, but it's a public proclamation of our allegiance. And then third, allegiance also involves embodied loyalty, which is just a fancy way of saying that we have to actually live out what we claim to believe. It's not enough to just agree in your head that Jesus is Lord, or to say it publicly, or even be baptized. If we make a public proclamation that Jesus is Lord, and then we don't live that way, then we don't have faith in a biblical sense. We have to live it out as loyal citizens of our King. Remember, we cannot have more than one Lord and King. So if someone were to look at your life, and they would see the things that you do, and the places that you go, and the things that you talk about, and the way that you treat your friends, and the priorities of your life, would they know that Jesus is on the throne of your life? Or would they suspect that someone or something else is on the throne of your life as your Lord and King? Embodied loyalty. So here's a reminder of our situation. On our own, we are trapped by our own sin. We are slaves to sin. We are enemies of God. But that's not what God wants. He's gone to extraordinary lengths to make peace with us. Through the death and resurrection of the Son, God stands before us offering an olive branch, a peace treaty, but it's up to us to sign it. I don't know where you are this morning. Only you do. Do you believe? Do you know and believe the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus, the King, pre-existed with the Father, took on human flesh, came and lived and died for sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day, ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of God as Lord, and will come again as judge? Do you believe that? If you do, have you publicly proclaimed that loyalty? Have you confessed that Jesus is the Lord of your life? Have you been baptized to have your sins washed away as a proclamation of your loyalty? And if you've done that, are you living out that proclamation every day, showing by the things that you do and the things that you don't do who your Lord is and where your loyalty lies? Signing the treaty. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for so much, for all the blessings that you give us. We thank you for just waking us up this morning and giving us another day of life. We know that you are the giver of all good gifts, and we accept them from you with gratitude. I'm thankful for all these students who are here today. I pray that you would bless them this weekend. Father, I'm thankful for your grace. I am thankful that you offer us a treaty of peace. I'm thankful that you were not willing to leave us at war or leave us enslaved to sin, but that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I confess that you are our Lord and Father. I confess that Jesus is Lord. For all of us here who have publicly proclaimed that through baptism, I pray that you would help us to live it out in our daily lives, and that you would place Jesus on the throne of our lives. And for others who are here who perhaps are wrestling with what they believe or have not made that that public proclamation, I just pray that you would work on their hearts as they consider the offer of peace that you extend. We love you and we thank you. And it's your son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for being here. I really appreciate it. I think we're back in the auditorium next.